I appreciate that reading. I couldn't introduce the lesson any better than that. Let's just listen to the last few lines of that reading one more time. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives will believe in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And that's a personal question for all of us. Do you believe this? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Well, if you can't tell, we're planning to take another continued break from our Fruit of the Spirit study to continue just a few thoughts that really were introduced in our Psalm 16 lesson last week. I want to attempt to look at the message of 1 Corinthians 15. And I say attempt because on one hand, the truths here, the message of this chapter is very basic and foundational to the gospel. On the other hand, some things we see are really high and lofty thoughts about God's universal plan for everything. And so it's an amazing chapter, very profound, very powerful, and so I hope I can do the text justice. And I want to just say, time's not going to allow me to flesh out every aspect of this chapter. There are so many things that I'll just have to leave on the table or in our Bibles to talk about another time. But I hope that we can at least walk away with a sense of awe at the message of this chapter because it's, again, so rich. Before we jump into the chapter, I think it's important just to set the stage a little bit, think about a few background type things. And when you read 1 Corinthians, you see the church at Corinth was riddled with problems. You see selfish, prideful people who just haven't matured in the Lord the way they need to. As Paul goes on to write, he'll say they have lacked the greatest gift, which is love. And that's what they need, and that's what he's writing to give them. Early on in the letter, we're presented with the fact that these brethren have been severely influenced by worldly wisdom. And so think about that as we work through this chapter as well and see their struggle with this subject, to note that it's worldly wisdom that is influencing them even still with something that's so foundational to the gospel. As we think about the letter itself, as you get into chapter 7, Paul begins writing about things that they wrote to him about. Questions or issues that they wanted him to respond to. And so you'll see this repetition of now concerning this, now concerning that. And that's really helpful for those of us who have any need for organization just to compartmentalize a little bit and have our text nightly, our subjects nicely packaged. And so he does that. And it's the same with chapter 15 here. And so he begins with, "Now I make known to you the gospel." In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, he's making known to them the gospel that he preached to them. The specific subject, though, he'll deal with is the resurrection of the dead, and we see that in verse 12. Some at Corinth were challenging the gospel truth, and Paul writes to correct this. They were challenging and struggling to understand the resurrection from the dead. And so that's what he's going to flesh out most specifically. But again, I think it's important to understand the primary subject heading he gives this unit is the gospel. And with that, he'll demonstrate that this subject is integrally connected to foundational truths of the gospel, specifically the resurrection of Jesus. This is on one hand, very basic, and that's consistent with the Hebrew writer. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, he talks about the elementary principles, and as he goes on and provides that list, he includes the resurrection of the dead among that list. Furthermore, Paul's not identifying this specific subject gives the brethren an opportunity to agree with him before he comes out and says, "This is what we're talking about." Because they would identify with these basic gospel truths, even though they've been lost along the way regarding this subject. And so, a few basic questions that this text is going to help us answer. One, will we be resurrected? And think about that at this point. we were just to ask this question, what's your answer now? Will we be resurrected? Will we be raised? Well, Paul's going to address this. And how will we be resurrected? With what kind of body? Now, that's straight from verse 35. And so he's going to address these questions as well. Again, the truths here are very important. So please listen carefully to the Lord's instructions, not my words, but the Lord's instructions as we work through these things together. So as we note the first section, 1 through 11, Paul's going to write about the gospel. And he's going to emphasize specifically Christ's resurrection. Let's notice these first 11 verses together. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and by his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Let's just notice what he says as he opens up and describes the gospel. He says, I preach this to you. I preach this to you. That's that. And then we see they received it. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. He says, I preach to you, you received it. Notice that's past tense. He says, in it you now stand. That's present tense. And he says, by it you're being saved. You are saved. There's a present reality, but that's looking forward to the future. But notice the condition there. If. And in this context, that's a big if. If you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This highlights the importance of the subject. The stakes are this high. Your salvation depends on your continuing in these truths of the gospel. And as we'll see, the Corinthians were in serious danger of wavering from these truths, from abandoning them. And Paul seeks to remind them of the truth, and he'll correct their error. But let's notice these truths. As he spells out these truths of the gospel, notice he says of first importance. These things are of first importance. The truths that Paul enumerates here are very basic, foundational, important truths of the gospel. And so what we see, he's going to outline basically four key foundational truths. Or depending on how you look at it, a key truth, and then a key supporting evidence for that truth. And so he says he died. He died and he was buried. And notice how those things go together. The fact that he was buried magnifies the fact that he died. But he was raised on the third day. And then notice the emphasis on he appeared to this and he appeared to them. The fact that he appeared to so many people proves without a doubt that he in fact was raised from the dead. Notice the added emphasis given to this resurrection. And we'll see this isn't an exhaustive list. You compare this to the Gospels, this is an exhaustive list of all those he's appeared to. But notice his death and resurrection were according to the Scriptures, and proven by verifiable evidence. That's a weighty argument. 500 people at one time did not hallucinate seeing Jesus. Just didn't happen. And he says most of those witnesses were still alive at the time he's writing this, and so he says, Corinthians, you can take a trip and talk to these people, interview them yourself, and be convinced. But I want to note verse 11 as well. This is universal gospel truth. To reject this truth is to reject the combined apostolic testimony. To reject this truth is to reject the gospel you believed. He says you believe these things. These are key truths of the gospel, all of which would have been preached by every apostle and believed by every Christian. The resurrection is so foundational to that message. To reject this is to reject the gospel. And so Paul goes on to question. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection from the dead? As he's just stated and proven, Christ has been raised from the dead. Yet we see some of among the Corinthians themselves were denying resurrection from the dead. Paul's going to show that these two are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. To deny one is to deny the other. And so let's read 12 through 34, where he'll focus on Christ's resurrection, but then show the connection between his resurrection and our resurrection. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we're being found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of most of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father. Then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he's put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he's put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put into subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now there's a lot of power in those words, and some amazing things that are said in those verses. But notice how he begins this section. If there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised. With this statement, Paul begins an argument for the resurrection based on airtight logic. I mean, if you walk through this, this is a pretty amazing thing. To deny the truth of our resurrection is to deny Christ's resurrection. If Jesus has been raised, then there is a resurrection. Jesus being raised proves resurrections occur just by the very nature of the fact. If there is no resurrection, Jesus couldn't have been raised. You're denying that possibility. And so you see how this hinges so tightly on those basic gospel truths. Yet again, as he's noticed, that truth's foundational. It was believed, something they stand in, something that they're saved by, and confirmed by so many witnesses and overwhelming evidence. And so most of us off the bat could see the flaw in the other side of this argument. But let's grant the argument. And that's what Paul does. He'll grant the argument if Christ has not been raised. And notice, that's what he argues from 13 through 19. If Christ has not been raised. Six times we'll see Paul say, if. First he grants their premise, but he takes the position to its logical conclusions and expounds upon the terrible implications of this view. And what we'll see is, if Christ has not been raised, what a horrible state of affairs we are in. He says our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And that's basically the outline of this particular section of the argument. Our preaching's in vain. Your faith's in vain. We see the apostles would be false witnesses against God because they're over here saying, he raised, God raised him. But if that didn't happen, they stand condemned as false witnesses. Then he talks about us. If Christ has not been raised, he says, your faith is worthless. He says, you're still in your sins. And those who died, those who've gone on before us, have perished. And he says, we should be pitied above all others. I mean, if this is true, if this is in fact the case, that Christ has not been raised, people would just look on us in pity because look at what we're putting our hope in. Such emptiness and vanity. And you just look on them with such, feel so sad for someone who's in such a state. Certainly everything we cling to hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. The whole gospel message hinges on this resurrection. Our hope hinges on this resurrection. I appreciate this. This is Gary Fisher said this, and I'll repeat it. He says, if you take away the resurrection from the gospel, all you have is an inspiring story of a wise teacher who suffered a heroically tragic death. It's heartwarming, but there's no power. It's not God's son. There is no victory. And that's so true. You take away the resurrection, what do we have? We're of all men most to be pitied. How pitiful indeed if we put our hope in such an empty cause. Notice again verse 20. But Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised. That but contrast there has got to be one of the strongest contrasts introduced in the Bible. I don't think I can express this with enough emphasis. Christ has been raised. All the horrible things described in the previous verses, they're not true. Because the premise was not true. Christ has been raised. And so Paul's going to provide logical evidence for the other side of the argument. And what we're going to see in this section is not only how they stand and fall together, but the fact that Christ was raised demands or requires a resurrection from the dead. Let's read these verses again just to have them fresh in our minds, 20 through 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he's put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected it to him. So God may be all in all. That's so much like our John 16 passage today, that the glory of the vine dresser, the Father himself. Christ has been raised. I want to just notice the points he makes here. In verse 20, Christ is the firstfruits of those who are asleep. You think about firstfruits, and it is helpful. Stan gave us this lesson a couple months ago. Firstfruits represents the first round of the harvest. Firstfruits are a sign of the fullness of harvest to come. You get the firstfruits, and that's just the beginning. You expect so much more to come afterwards. That's what he's saying here. Christ's resurrection is a sign of the general resurrection from the dead that will come on the last day. Here we're seeing two components comprising the total event of resurrection. Jesus' resurrection being the first fruits, and then our resurrection being what completes it. What we see in 21 through 22 is Christ reversed the consequences of Adam's sin. Sin came into the world, and death came through sin, and death spread to all men. Christ overturns that. Adam's sin brought death. Christ's resurrection brought life. In Adam all die. In Christ all will be made alive. But then notice this order. Very orderly, very intentional of this kingdom victory as it's presented here. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Then the resurrection of those who are in Christ at His coming. He says, that's the end. When He hands the kingdom over to the Father. He hands the kingdom to God. And it's so important as we're reading this section. We think kingdom, think dominion, think rule, think reign. Christ is reigning at the right hand of God right now. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, but He says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ's ruling in the midst of His enemies, but once that last enemy is overcome, He returns dominion, the kingdom to the Father. And we're told that death is the last enemy. Think about that. Death is the last enemy. The resurrection of the dead defeats, conquers, reverses, whatever word in that family you want to use. It defeats death once and for all. Because it's overturned. You're undoing death. And so when that last enemy's been defeated, death, that's the point when He hands the kingdom to the Father. And so again, think about the implications of this if we're on the other side of this argument. If there is no resurrection of the dead, death, the last enemy, is never defeated, and the kingdom is never handed over to God. But I'll start with this particular paragraph begins. But Christ has been raised. And so again, those things don't hold true. And let's notice the Holy Spirit through Paul is so thorough. If that wasn't enough to convince us, He's going to show inconsistencies of the other side, inconsistencies of His own practice, and how that should affect the Corinthian brethren as well. As we look at this section 29 through 34, it's helpful to note the they, the we or the I, that first person, and the you. And that's helpful to kind of trace the thought that's going through these verses. Let's read 29 through 34 again. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so as we've noticed, the they, the we, the us, they most likely in this context is referring either the false teachers or the some among the Corinthians themselves who've adopted this view. We or I, Paul's including brethren in this, but talks about his own specific circumstances, and then you we're going to find exhortations or instructions directed to the Corinthian brethren themselves. And so verse 29, why be baptized at all if you don't believe in the resurrection? That's as best as I can paraphrase it to summarize it for us the way we would say that. You think about us, we're baptized with hope of life. But if they don't believe in a resurrection, they have no hope. So again, why be baptized? In that sense, they're being baptized for the dead, not the living. He says that's so futile. And then look at Paul. Why would he risk his life? Why would he be in danger every hour if there was nothing beyond this life? And then he says, if the dead are not raised, quoting from Isaiah, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And again, if there's nothing beyond now, why not live it up? See, it's the way I think about the future affects the way I live today. And so this is so important for us. And then he talks to the Corinthians specifically. They needed to recognize the dangerous influence others were having on them. Now this verse 33, such a helpful principle that can be applied in a number of different aspects. But think about the way it's used in this context. And think about how they've been influenced in such a wrong, misguided direction. We've noted the influence of worldly wisdom in chapters 1 through 4. And he says, some among you, how can some among you say there's no resurrection from the dead? And then verse 34, if I could paraphrase this, he would say, clear your head, stop sinning, because you don't know anything about God. And I want to notice this idea of stop sinning. And here what we see is their own sinful practices affecting their reception of truth. Over the summer when we looked at Galatians, we noted how their views, the churches in Galatia, their views had influenced their practices. Here we see just the opposite. Their sinful lives have influenced their views about such a foundational truth. Think about how their sinful practices made them so susceptible. Well, isn't that appealing? There's no resurrection from the dead. Eat and drink for tomorrow. Eat and drink for tomorrow we die. The way we live affects the way we think and vice versa. Our sin can blind us to the truth. And so he says, clear your head. Be sober-minded. Stop sinning. Do not go on sinning. And so thinking about one of our earlier questions, will we be raised? Do you have more conviction in your answer now? Will we be raised? As certainly as Jesus was raised, we will be raised. And we need to be so convicted of that. Why don't we move on and just consider our resurrection? Let's read 35 through 50. I'll go ahead and finish the chapter. 35 through 58. But someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of his own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Then he says, so also it is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown perishable, it's raised an imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual. So also it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we've borne the image of the earthy, we'll also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be raised. I'm sorry, we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. And so let's notice these things as we think about our resurrection. Notice how he begins. Some will say. I mean, if you weren't convinced by the first half of this chapter, there's a heart problem going on. But he says, someone will say. Here we learn the real reason for their misunderstanding and their unbelief in the resurrection. One thing I've not been able to do in this lesson is just provide all sorts of background for all sorts of views throughout time. I mean, there are just several views of what happens after we die. Greek culture ridiculed the concept of a resurrection from the dead. But Paul proceeds to identify and answer their, I'll say, strongest opposition to this issue. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Certainly, if this is their strongest objection, it's very weak. But it stems from their lack of faith in God. These questions reek of skepticism and doubting God's power. I'm so reminded of Jesus' answer to the Sadducees in Matthew 22. You misunderstand. You're mistaken, he says. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Seems to be the same problem here at Corinth. Paul's simple answer is, and notice this in verse 36, he just says, you fool. You know, really, the simple answer would have been scission. He could have left it there and said, therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But again, the Spirit's gracious and gives us so much information. He's going to provide some really helpful illustrations to help us think about this change, think about this resurrection. He's going to explain the nature of it, and he's going to describe the event itself. They denied a fact because they couldn't understand it. That's what we're seeing here. Denying this because they lacked understanding. Ultimately, though, if God says it's going to happen, do I have to understand it? Not in any way, shape, or form. But I'm thankful God's given us this extra information. So let's notice this illustration, these illustrations in verse 36 through 41. The first is, how are the dead raised? He's going to answer that. And he says, we'll be transformed like a wheat seed, basically. And look at that illustration again. That which you sow, you don't sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each the seeds a body of its own. When you bury a seed in the ground, a new body rises up from that which is buried. But the body which rises up is different than that which is buried. A wheat seed sprouts a wheat plant, but you think about the nature of that wheat plant and how different it is from that seed. I mean, you wouldn't identify the two as the same. And I brought a bag of wheat seeds. Thanks, Bobby, for my wheat seeds. Planted a little bit of winter wheat over in our garden a month or so ago. But this is what we didn't plant. And you look at this, and it's just a bag of seeds. And I don't know if he hadn't told me this was winter wheat. There's no way I would have picked this out as wheat. It's hard to tell what the plant's going to be like unless you just know. And think about this. You know, you hold this little wheat seed in your hand. I mean, unless we had science, unless we had experience to know what would happen, would you ever imagine that this little dry rock-like thing would turn into that? I mean, it's amazing. You put it in the ground, and all of a sudden, it sprouts something completely new. Now, I mean, you don't plant a wheat seed and get something totally different than wheat. You get wheat. But it comes from that seed, and it's changed. He says, that's what our transformation is like. That's what our resurrection's like. We can't comprehend it now. It's hard to even fathom what we'll be like as that wheat plant. God gives us these illustrations in nature that just help our feeble minds so much. But then thinking about what kind of body. And again, said skeptically, that just, again, reeks of so much doubt. God provides appropriate bodies. We don't need to question, but trust. And that's basically the last part of this section. He talks about fleshly bodies and heavenly bodies and all these sorts of things. And the point is that God provides what's appropriate and fitting for purpose and circumstance, for purpose and environment. Are each body's fitting for those things? And so we can trust God to do the same for us. Notice he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead in verse 42. As he explains now the nature of our own resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Just as the wheat plant comes from the wheat seed, but it's very different in nature and appearance from the wheat seed, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Just as God provides a body perfectly suited for its purpose and environment, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And notice what he describes here. Our current body, perishable, wrought with weakness, sown in dishonor, sown natural. But this body, imperishable, sown in glory, sown in power, not natural, but spiritual. He says the natural body's first, then our spiritual body. You think about our earthly body. He says earthy there. The literal translation is from the dust. It's perfectly suited for this environment. It's made from dust and it returns to dust. Our heavenly body is going to be perfectly suited for the Lord's presence. And again, that's our hope. I want to just notice 50 through 57. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore, this transformation is necessary. Paul shares here a mystery, something that's not been understood before this point. But he says, we'll not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die, but we all will be changed. And the exception there is those who are alive when the Lord returns. This perishable will have put on imperishable. This mortal will have put on immortality. Then comes the victory chant over death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your sting? Death, where's your power? Sin, which is presented as the stinger of death, if this is a bee that's going to, or a hornet that's going to get you, sin's that stinger. It's taking the stinger out, and you've got a helpless, squishy bug. We've got great victory. And we thank God because he gave us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll be raised from the dead. We've been forgiven of sins. We've been released from law. Are you tired of pain and sickness and weakness that we have in this body? It's all going to change. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question again, how will we be resurrected? How will we be raised? With what kind of body? I would just summarize it this way. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. I've gone over a little bit this morning. I want to just note, I'm going to skip this slide. I want to note just a few lessons to take home. Just to summarize these things, if you walk away with anything, it would be this. Jesus raised from the dead. That's verified as a historical fact, presented as such, based on the scriptures, the testimony of the scriptures, based on eyewitness testimony, people who saw him. We've got to have that conviction. We'll be raised. We'll be changed. We've got to have that conviction as well. And we must believe these gospel truths. He says, by which you're saved, if you stand firm in them. And so we cannot be persuaded by worldly wisdom, by worldly doubt. How can it be raised? With what kind of a body? We've got to cling to these things. And just as John 11, I could think of no better way to introduce the lesson. I can think of no better way to conclude it than 1 John 3. I want us to think about our lives must reflect this hope. Our hope is that we'll be with Him and that we'll be like Him in His nature. And so we must then seek to be like Him now in our character. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Thank you so much for your attention. I realize this is a deep, difficult chapter. There's a lot to it, but I appreciate your kindness and your patience allowing me to go over an extra 5 minutes or so. I hope it's been helpful, though, to lift our minds and our eyes above this world, above the pain and the weakness now, to see our hope, to be like the Lord, to be with the Lord, and see the power of the resurrection, and that's what we cling for. If there's anything that we can do to help you, to encourage you, to walk with the Lord now, to guarantee your hope for the end, we want to encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.